This morning we read from Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 1 through Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. Habakkuk, one of the small prophecies way in the back of the Old Testament. In the Pew Bible, it's found on page 785, the prophecy of Habakkuk. This is the word of our Lord, Habakkuk chapter 1. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw, O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear, or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me, strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth, for the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You, who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and are silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet, so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet, for by them he lives in luxury and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still, the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. And may the Lord our God bless the reading and the study of his holy and infallible word. Congregation in the Lord Jesus Christ, 2020 has been such an unusual and sad year. It has been a year of violence within our own country. We have seen riots in the streets of our major cities. Amid the violence, we have seen injustice. We have seen in the recent past where evildoers are not called to account for the evil that they do. We have seen in 2020 that the law is paralyzed. We have seen unfolding before our eyes the truth of Ecclesiastes 8, verse 11. When the sentence for a crime is not quickly carried out, the hearts of the people are filled with schemes to do wrong. When we look at the trends of our culture, which is described as being post-Christian, we are reminded that there is no neutrality with Christ. To be post-Christian is to be anti-Christian. Why? Because every human being who has ever lived is either living in enmity against Almighty God, or by God's grace and indwelling spirit through saving faith in Jesus Christ, is living in harmony with the Lord, striving to live by His word and asking for forgiveness for those many times when we fail and sin. And in those ways, our culture and our society, our situation, is remarkably similar to the situation that Habakkuk faced so long ago. Habakkuk lived about 600 years before the birth of Jesus. He lived in Judah at a time when Judah, in rebellion against the Lord, was marked by every type of evil imaginable. But it seemed to Habakkuk as though the Lord simply did not care. The political scene was turbulent and corrupt. The business environment was filled with envy and greed. Unjust scales tipped in the favor of the merchant were commonplace. Social corruption was deep and pervasive. Immorality of every type was practiced with impunity. And all the corruption and all the evil, all the sin was a result of spiritual apostasy. Most of the people in Judah, along with the majority of their religious leaders, had left the clear teaching of the Word of God. And as Habakkuk agonized over this situation, over the decline of Judah, he was angered that the Lord didn't seem to care what was going on. Or if the Lord did see what was going on, he just allowed it. And so Habakkuk brought the first of two complaints to the Lord. He cried out to the Lord in the opening verses of chapter 1, "O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise." The Lord answered Habakkuk by telling him that he was raising up the Chaldeans to bring judgment on Judah for her wickedness. The Chaldeans were an Aramean tribe in southern Babylon who are better known as the Babylonians. They took over as Assyria declined. Other nations lived in fear of the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, with good reason. They were known for seizing other nations and putting them into subjection. As verse 6 puts it, they marched through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. Although the Chaldeans were once under the rule of the Assyrians, they broke away and dominated the Assyrians along with the other nations of the world of that day. And they did so swiftly. Verse 8 describes how their horses are swifter than leopards and how they fly like an eagle, swift to devour. Nations that were overtaken by the Babylonians were helpless to defend themselves. As verse 9 says, they gather captives like sand. You go to the dunes on a nice summer day and you pick up a handful of sand and you can't begin to number the grains of sand. And you look out toward Lake Michigan and there are so many acres of sand. The Lord is saying, Judah is going to go into captivity. And they will go into captivity under the hand of the Babylonians who gather innumerable captives like the grains of sand. No wonder the Lord described them this way to Habakkuk in verse 10 and verse 11. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. A reference to the way they would build up earthen ramps onto the walls of the city that they would capture, and they would climb up over the wall and come in and take over the city. They sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. And Habakkuk was understandably shaken, just as you would be or I would be if we were in his situation. In his prayer, recorded in chapter 3, verse 16, he wrote, I hear, and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will wait quietly for the day of trouble to come upon the people who invade us. But although the news that the Babylonians would come and invade Judah caused him to tremble, Habakkuk nevertheless realized that God is sovereign over every nation, indeed sovereign over all the nations of the world. In verse 12, he writes, O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O rock, have established them for reproof. But even as he acknowledged God's sovereign right to use one nation to bring judgment on another nation by taking them captive and seizing their homes, he also brought up another complaint. It is summarized in verse 13, where he says to the Lord, You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? He is saying in effect, Lord, I know that Judah is evil. Our political corruption knows no bounds. Our society is bent on immorality. Envy and greed have taken over our businesses. Our streets are filled with violence. And it's all because of spiritual apostasy. It is because we have left the clear teaching of your word, O Lord. He is saying, in effect, I know how evil we have become. And I recognize you are holy and do not want to look at the wickedness of our society. But why are you going to use a nation even more wicked and more perverse than we are to bring judgment upon us? Habakkuk stationed himself after making that complaint as a watchman would station himself at a watchtower waiting for the Lord's answer. And the Lord answered him in chapter 2, verse 2 to 4. And the Lord answered me, Write the vision, make it plain on tablets so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits an appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up, says the Lord. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by faith. In that answer, the Lord is reassuring Habakkuk that the end would come for the Chaldeans, for the Babylonians. The end would come for the captivity of Judah in Babylon. As for the Judeans, their homes would be taken, would be destroyed. They would be brought as captives to Babylon. But it would not be perpetual. The end would come. The captives would return. They would yet rebuild Jerusalem. But in the meantime, as all this chaos and evil dominated their society, the Lord told Habakkuk and tells us in his timeless word how to live. In verse 4, the Lord says, "Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. But the righteous will live by faith." The Lord knows that the soul, collective for all the Babylonians here, was evil to the core. They were filled with pride. They did not acknowledge God. Instead, they saw their own strength as their God. Their desires were not upright. Living under their rule would be incredibly painful and hard. But the Lord nevertheless gave Habakkuk and gives you and gives me the key to live in such a world. In the last phrase of verse 4, the Lord says, "But the righteous will live by his faith." The adage of Solomon rings so true when he wrote in Ecclesiastes 1, verse 10, "Is there a thing of which it is said, 'See, this is new'? It has already been in the ages before us." Our world and our culture, like that of Habakkuk's day, is marked by political corruption, by envy and greed, immorality of every type, all because of spiritual apostasy. The truths of God's word are denied, and in their place are futile thoughts springing from corrupt and wicked hearts. In such a world, the world unfolding before us in the new year, how are we as Christians to live? The culture of our nation, and indeed the cultures of the nations of the world, are filled with pride. Their desires are not upright. As the Lord says in verse 4, "Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous will live by faith." The last phrase of verse 4, "the righteous shall live by faith," is quoted 3 times over in the New Testament. And through the lens of that phrase from verse 4, quoted 3 times in the New Testament, we see how we are to live in a hostile, sinful world. Habakkuk 2, verse 4 is first quoted in Romans 1, 17. And most of you know the context of Romans chapter 1. The chapter focuses on the immorality of cultures that have rejected God and denied the truths of his word. In Romans 1, the Lord paints a graphic picture of a culture that has suppressed the obvious identity of who God is. Instead of acknowledging God for who he is, they deny his very existence. As Romans 1, verse 21 and 22 points out, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." That is a description not only of first century Rome, but also of Judah back in the days of Habakkuk. And it is a graphic description of our culture today and the culture of the nations around the world. What can change that? Can a recount of an election change that? Can some new human insight, maybe using social workers or social psychologists instead of police, lead to less violence as lives are changed? What can change the drastic course of societies and cultures that have suppressed the truth of who God is? The only thing that can change society, that can change the darkness and foolishness of the human heart in its natural state, is the gospel. And that is why, as the Holy Spirit inspired the Apostle Paul to write the letter to the Romans, he exclaimed in verse 16 and 17 of chapter 1, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. For as it is written," and there's a quote from Habakkuk, "the righteous will live by faith." If by God's grace and Spirit's power, your life has been transformed by the gospel, by the good news that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, then spread that gospel, proclaim that gospel to others by the way you live your lives and by your words. Proclaim that the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, "For the righteous will live by faith." The message of the gospel is the only message that can transform lives. The message of the gospel is the only message that can transform and change entire societies the way it did back in the days of Jonah in Nineveh. In fact, that phrase from Habakkuk 2:4 has already changed the world, as God's word has often brought dramatic change in cultures. This verse from Habakkuk 2:4 has already changed the world. It changed a monk who lived in the 16th century. The monk had tried to do everything possible to make himself right with God, but all his efforts failed. He denied himself every pleasure. He denied himself subsisting on a meager diet, drinking just some water, living in a cold, unheated room in a monastery. He tried to do good works to make himself acceptable to God, but he found no satisfaction. He found no peace in all these efforts to be right with Almighty God. But then he came across that phrase from Habakkuk 2, verse 4. He came across that Old Testament quote, not only in Romans 1, 17, but again in Galatians 3, 11. As he read Galatians chapter 3, this monk read how no one can be right with God by works of the law. In fact, in Galatians 3, verse 10, he read about how he himself was under the curse of the law because he was trying to justify himself before God by his use of the law. That verse declares, "All who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to do them.'" And by the conviction of the Holy Spirit, this monk realized that he had not kept all things written in the book of the law to do them. He saw that in his effort to be right with God, he was actually under the curse of the law. But then in verse 11 of Galatians 3, he read this life-transforming phrase. He read, "Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous will live by faith." The monk, of course, was Martin Luther. His life was radically changed by this quote from Habakkuk. As Luther read that quote in the New Testament, he finally realized that his ascetic lifestyle and vain efforts at good works could never make him right with God. He finally realized that the righteous live by faith in Christ alone, not by their own efforts to gain righteousness. Luther took great joy in his new awareness that the righteous live by faith in Christ alone. But the culture that Luther lived in was similar to the culture of Habakkuk's day. It was a culture similar to our culture today. It was similar to every culture ever since the fall of humanity there in the Garden of Eden so long ago. The political realm in Luther's day was marked by turbulence and corruption. Greed, envy, and immorality were woven tightly throughout the fabric of the society, even though there was widespread poverty and war and famine. And there was spiritual apostasy. The church had departed from the truths of Scripture. The church sought power and influence for herself instead of proclaiming the truth of the gospel, that salvation is through saving faith in Christ alone. Instead of that core truth, they taught a works-based salvation. And as Luther's eyes were opened, and as he tried to reform the corrupt apostasy of the church of his day, his life, his very life was put on the line. The Pope declared him a heretic. He was brought to trial. He was commanded to recant his beliefs in the Bible. With his life in jeopardy, his friends took him to the Wartburg Castle for his safety. So did Luther give up? Did he recant what he believed about the gospel of Jesus Christ and salvation by faith in Christ alone? Did the pressure of the society he lived in, the wrath of an apostate church and a corrupt political system cause him to give up? Not at all. Instead, when asked to recant his beliefs, he famously replied, "It is impossible for me to recant unless I am proved wrong by the testimony of Scripture. My conscience is bound by the Word of God. It is neither safe nor honest to act against one's conscience. Here I stand. God help me. I cannot do otherwise." You see, Martin Luther persevered because he recognized the need to persevere from the third quote of Habakkuk 2, verse 4, which is found in Hebrews 10, verse 38. The context of Hebrews 10 focuses on the persecution and the trials of the first century church. Verse 32 of Hebrews 10 describes how life for those believers was a hard struggle with many sufferings. Verse 33 speaks of being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction. Verse 34 refers to Christians being imprisoned for their faith, and it describes the plundering of property owned by Christians as their homes were confiscated by the authorities. And it is in that context, a context that Habakkuk could have related to, that Luther could relate to, that you and I should increasingly be able to relate to in our lives and in our culture, that the author of Hebrews writes in Hebrews 10, verse 35 to 39, "Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one will live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls, he writes. I have heard a lot of people say, I can't wait for 2020 to be over. The sentiment behind that exclamation is that 2021 will be so much better. But will it be? Will political corruption end in 2021? Will immorality end? Will the perversion of what God ordained as good when he created us male and female and blessed the institution of marriage, will the denigration of that blessed institution end in 2021? Will churches that have denied the gospel, even the very core of biblical teaching, such as the virgin birth of Jesus, his substitutionary atonement and glorious resurrection, will such churches, ingrained with the vain philosophies of a fallen world, suddenly change? I pray that those changes take place. And through the power of the gospel, they can, if God so wills. But the scripture is clear that in the last days there will be terrible times. Scripture is clear that before the Lord Jesus returns, there will be widespread persecution of believers. Nations will be in turmoil. Political corruption will be rampant. Envy, greed, immorality, and violence will increasingly stain the societies of the nations of the world, even as they have throughout the history of the world. And it is in such a world that you and I are to live by faith, not faith in the political system, not faith in social justice, not faith in the vain philosophies of a fallen world, but rather we are to live by faith in Christ alone. Christ suffered far more than any of us. He suffered far more than Habakkuk, far more than Luther. He suffered throughout his life, and especially he suffered in his substitutionary atonement, in his death on the cross, as he bore the guilt of our sin, as God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. By his shed blood, he covered, he propitiated the sins of all who by his grace have saving faith in him alone. By his death, he brought reconciliation to sinners like ourselves with our triune God. By his death, the temple curtain was torn in two, representing access into the most holy place, that access that we have into the most holy place of heaven because of the redeeming work of our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. But not only did he die that sacrificial death, he also lived a perfect life of righteous obedience to every nuance, every jot and tittle of the law. And it is through saving faith in him that his righteous record of obedience is imputed or credited to the life of the believer. The righteous live by faith. Faith not in our self-righteousness, which is like a filthy rag before the Lord, but faith in Christ alone. And having that imputed righteousness, having that faith in Christ alone, we are to persevere in our fallen world, holding forth the light of the gospel to a dark and depraved culture. Perseverance in such a world is the mark of a true Christian. Jesus said in Matthew 24, verse 13, the one who endures to the end will be saved. Habakkuk endured to the end. He persevered, and he persevered gracefully. In chapter 3, we read a prayer from Habakkuk, which is no longer a prayer of complaint, as his prayers in chapter 1 were, but rather it's a prayer of praise. His prayer, which we plan to study this evening, closes with these words: "Though the fig tree should now blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in my Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on the high places." May the sentiment of those words, springing from saving faith in the eternal Christ, describe your life and my life this day and always. Amen. Our Father and our God, how thankful we are that there is a righteousness from you revealed in the gospel, a righteousness not based on our works, which are like a filthy rag in your sight, but righteousness that is based on the perfect record of your Son while he lived on earth, his sacrificial death and glorious resurrection, his ascension and intercession at your right hand, and all the other blessings that flow from him to us. Lord, in a corrupt and evil world, grant us perseverance, for we have that joy unspeakable through faith in your Son, and cause that joy by your Spirit, Lord, to reach into the lives of others, that there would be transformed lives through the gospel because of the way we live our lives. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Our closing